Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest, and your Bible questions for Jimmy today, 888-318-7884. I came with a Bible question. I am prepared with a Bible question, but if you've got one, or if you even think you're about to have one, if you feel a Bible question coming on, I would dial now because the lines tend to fill up with Jimmy. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books. I got a stack of just some of them here next to me, topped off by the most recent one, Evidence for Christ, and also the man behind The Mysterious World, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hey, Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going, Cy?
It's going pretty well, but I have... Good. I'm developing a codex obsession. I need to know about these.
An obsession. I thought you were developing a codex.
No, no.
You need paper, you need glue, you need ink.
I'm not good with papyrus, so I haven't developed my own codex, and I'm not planning to. But there just seems to be, I'm sure this is a very good thing. There's a lot of interest in the canon of Scripture, and so people start throwing these words around, and among them are the words Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, and they almost are like magical talisman in the way some people talk about them. So are they magical? What are these magical codexes?
Well, they aren't magical.
Okay.
Although I did once see an interview. This was kind of the interview. There's a young evangelical apologist named Wes Huff that people may have seen. And he kind of became famous overnight, a year or two ago, when he had a debate with a gentleman who had some very eccentric theories about Jesus and stuff like that. And his this gentleman kept saying that his ideas about Jesus were endorsed in the Sinai Bible. Oh. And he kept using the term Sinai Bible. And it's like, to anyone who knows much about the history of the Bible, it's like, what the heck is he talking about? And I was watching the video of this, and I thought, could he mean Codex Sinaiticus?
Yeah.
And at that moment, Wes said the same thing. It's like, do you mean Codex Sinaiticus? And he's like, yeah, the Sinai Bible. And and Wes says, well, it doesn't contain what you think it does. And Wes happens to be a manuscript guy. So he reached back onto the bookcase behind him and pulled out a reproduction of Codex Sinaiticus.
Yeah.
And it was a very... it was a very powerful moment in a debate, and it kind of caused Wes to rocket up to, you know, quite a degree of notoriety in Christian apologetics. Unfortunately, Wes isn't really an apologist, and that shows in his later work. This was just a lucky moment, but I can tell you what Codex Vaticanus are. So I'll start with what they have in common. First, they're both codices. And what a codex is what we today think of as a book. This is not what ancient people thought of as books. To ancient people, what they considered a book was what we would call a scroll. In the ancient world, the standard format for books was you took sheets of paper, which were either made of papyrus or they were animal skins, parchments, usually papyrus because it rolls easier. And so what you'd do is you'd stitch the pages together side by side so you could roll them up. And that, the scroll, was what ancient people thought of as books. But, and they did have the other more modern kind of binding where you take the pages and you only stitch one side together, so it's like a book with a spine and you can flip the pages rather than having to roll through them.
Uh-huh.
But they didn't use it for standard works. They would use what we would think of as a book as like a notepad, a little thing for notes. You wouldn't put a work of literature in one.
Okay.
But and they tended to be short as a result. They were like little, they were like our spiral notebooks. One of the things that Christianity did was change all that. And when Christianity started, sometime like in the first century, there seems to have been a very famous modern form of the book with the spine, which is what's known as a codex. And then it seems to have been either a book or a set of books from the Bible, and it became extremely influential in Christian circles. So Christians, unlike everybody else, started using codices instead of scrolls. And so you can tell, like, was this a Christian book or was this a pagan book or a Jewish book by looking at, is it a scroll or a codex? And so codices were like the Christian book form. And so Christians, unlike everybody else, would put their sacred books in the form of a codex. And in the early, now at this time, codices couldn't contain really the whole Bible, not easily. It took a while to, you know, get things to the point that you could put all the books of the Bible in a single volume. But by the 300s, by the 4th century, that was starting to happen. And there was a request by the first Christian emperor, the Emperor Constantine. He wrote an early Christian author, Eusebius, who was a bishop, and said, I founded this new city named after myself, Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. And I'm sorry, but that is other people's business besides the Turks. And, so he's founded this new city, Constantinople, and he is promoting Christianity. And he writes Eusebius and says, I want you to make me 50 high-quality copies of the scriptures. And so there were these 50 copies of scriptures, of the Bible, basically, that got made. It is speculated that two of them were Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus.
Oh.
We don't know that for a fact. There is some evidence that would suggest they are. There is some evidence that would suggest they are not. But that's one of the things that's debated about these two works. So it's something else they have in common. Are they among Constantine's 50 copies? Now, another interesting thing about them that they have in common is they are what are known as uncial manuscripts. That means that they're written in all capital letters. So there are no lowercase letters. Every letter in them is a capital letter. And there are no spaces between the words and no punctuation. It just all runs together. And so if you want to read them, you have to be careful for, like, where does one word stop and another word begin? And that's actually where the Latin word for reading comes from. The Latin word for reading is legere, and it means to pick out. Because originally, with no spaces between words and no punctuation, you had to carefully pick out where the words were in a text you were reading. And so these, being uncial manuscripts, fit that format. It's all capital letters, no spaces, no punctuation, with a few little exceptions, but that's the gist. And these two, because they have or originally had basically the whole Bible, they're two of what are called the four great uncials. So in addition to Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, there's also Codex Alexandrinus and Codex Ephraemi. And those are the four great uncials that had originally had basically the whole Bible in them. Now, for the Old Testament, it would be the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And then they'd also have the Greek New Testament. And because these come from the fourth century, and specifically they look like they're both from the first half of the fourth century, they represent some of the earliest complete Bibles that we have, or near complete Bibles today, that we have from this period. And they're very important to the study of what the original Greek text was. They both represent a tradition known as the Alexandrian text type, and that is thought to be one of the most accurate early traditions of the text, you know, because scribes change things,
right.
unintentionally. And so, different text types develop, but the Alexandrian text type is, the Antiochian text type is thought to be very early and more reliable than many. So modern Bible translations put a lot of weight on what it says in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. So those are some of the things they have in common. Now, what makes them different? First, there's the names. Why is Codex Sinaiticus called Codex Sinaiticus? It's because it was kept at the famous monastery on Mount Sinai that is run by the Eastern Orthodox, the Mount Athos monastery. And it was discovered in the 1800s by a German scholar named Constantine von Tischendorf. And he was visiting the monastery, and the monks had a bunch of old sheets of parchment, animal skin, with writing on it, and they were going to burn them for heat.
What?
You know, it's like it got cold, and they were going to burn them for heat. And he started looking at them, and he discovered they were from this fourth century manuscript. And that's how Codex Sinaiticus was discovered. And he discovered it in batches because they weren't all bound together in a single volume anymore. He would find a bunch of sheets, and then he'd later find another bunch of sheets. And they actually found some more sheets in 1975. And because of the complex history of how the manuscript was found, among other factors, it's not stored in a single place today. It's some of it's like in Russia, some of it's in England, and so it's in different places. And it looks like this manuscript was written somewhere around 345 AD. So that's Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Vaticanus is called Codex Vaticanus because it's at the Vatican. And it's been stored at the Vatican since the 1400s. You know, how it got to the Vatican, we're less sure of, but we know it's been at the Vatican since the 1400s. And it's a little bit earlier. Scholars, based on the way it's written, scholars have estimated it's like was written maybe around 330 or so, 325, something like that.
Wow.
And so, it's quite early. And because it's older, and because of other factors, it's actually considered more important than Codex Sinaiticus. So if like you had to pick, if you had to pick one manuscript to base your modern Bible translation, what would it be? It would be Vaticanus. Interestingly, both Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus contain books that are not in all Christian Bibles today. They both have deuterocanonical books, that are in Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, but not Protestant Bibles in their Old Testaments. But in the case of Vaticanus, there are even two books that it has grouped with the New Testament that are not in standard Christian Bibles today. One of them is a work called the Letter of Barnabas, which was thought by many in the early church to have been written by the Apostle Barnabas. And the other is a work that you know called The Shepherd of Hermas. And I hadn't planned that. And that's a book, it's a first century book of early private revelations. And I hadn't planned this, but just by coincidence, today's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is all about The Shepherd of Hermas.
Oh, cool.
So
very nice.
If you want to know about this other book that's bound in Codex Vaticanus, check out today's episode of Mysterious World on The Shepherd of Hermas.
What a Jimmy, thank you so much for that history and for the clarity of all of that. So the Vaticanus text, unlike the Sinaiticus text, is a whole text. It's still...
There are some pages that are missing.
I got you.
And that were later replaced, but it's... Both of these originally were basically the whole Bible, but because it didn't get used for heat and didn't get, you know, scattered into as many different chunks as Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus I don't know that more complete is quite the right way to say it, but it's more put together.
Jimmy Akin,
and
our guest.
All in one place.
Your Bible questions are welcome. And guess what? People were really digging that because the phones didn't ring. That means people were listening. So we got room for your Bible questions. 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool and your homeschool co-op, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to youtube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at youtube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. You got an advanced Bible question, you got a beginning level Bible question, a general question, a very specific question, whatever it is, if you've got a Bible question, your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin this hour and next, 888-318-7884. Let's go to New Mexico, where Ryan is first today. Hey, Ryan, welcome.
Hey. Thank you so much for having me. I appreciate it. And thank you so much, Jimmy, for taking my questions as well.
No problem.
So I just started a Bible study at my Catholic parish, and I started reading Genesis. We're reading Genesis, and one individual told me, he said, well, you know what? Genesis is considered a myth. And that kind of struck me because I right away thought, what do you mean a myth, like a fairy tale? And he gave me some writings. I think it was St. Jerome or Jerome Bible, something like that, with footnotes. These are footnotes. I think they're liberal scholars, whatnot. Anyway, the main point is it states that Genesis, you know, may have happened, but Adam and Eve were not real persons, et cetera, et cetera. And the research I did shows that that's inaccurate, that Adam and Eve were real. The sin was real, obviously. And so I just want to expand on that and see how do I take that? Because I know there's footnotes and writings that contradict. And I don't know if you have any views on that, but if you could help me, that'd be great.
So are you looking at the question of, is Genesis a book of myths, or were Adam and Eve real people, or both of those?
I'm looking at it as real people and at the and things that happened there in the story.
No. I mean, what are you asking me about? What do you want me to comment on?
I'm asking if the Genesis, the way it's written, is real. And events are real.
Okay. Let me see how much of this I can take on in the time we've got before the break. First thing is, notes in Bibles, at least Catholic Bibles, are supposed to receive an imprimatur from the National Conference of Bishops, and they shouldn't contain things that are going to disturb the faith of the faithful. Whether this is a Catholic Bible, it sounds like it might be, but that doesn't mean that the notes are always great. Even the New American Bible contains some notes that are bad. But in terms of Genesis and myth, the term myth is used differently in scholarly circles than it is in popular circles. In popular circles, the term myth is used to mean a false story, like you said, a fairy tale. That's not what scholars mean. When scholars talk about something being a myth, they mean it's a profound story that is meant to convey profound truths. Whether or not it's something that happened in history, it's meant to convey profound truth. So a myth could be a story that happened historically but has profound meaning, or it could be a story that did not happen historically but that has profound meaning. In scholarly circles, the term myth is more connected with how profoundly does this story carry meaning rather than did it happen historically. And unfortunately, because there's a disconnect between how myth is used by scholars and how myth is used in popular speech, this can cause confusion and it can disturb the faith of the faithful. You can have someone like John Paul II talked about how, for example, Genesis 2 and 3 contain myth, but he didn't mean they don't tell us anything about what happened in history. But ordinary people listening to this who are not familiar with the use of the term myth in scholarly circles, they can get perplexed, their faith can be disturbed, and so the issue of myth is really separate than what happened historically. When it comes to Genesis and early Genesis specifically, the church has acknowledged, and this is found, for example, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, among other sources, the church acknowledges that Genesis, and specifically the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are known as the primordial history, they do contain material that has that contains truth and has a bearing on history, but it's not written according to the conventions that later historians would use. That's something, for example, that Pius XII talked about in his 1950 encyclical Humanae Generis. He said these texts, they contain true information, but it's not written the way later history is written. And so today the church acknowledges that there are symbolic elements in the text. The question is then, which are those elements? And an example would be the 7 days of creation. The Catechism says that the text of Genesis presents the work of the Creator to us as a series of 6 days that convey, in essence, they convey the work of the Creator, what God did, using the framework of a 7 day Hebrew week, where then God rests on the seventh day. So it's not like there were literally 7 24-hour days. They symbolically communicate the work of the Creator. But God really did do all this stuff. So that's the element that's accurate, even if it's set as a literary framework. When it comes to Adam and Eve, the situation's a little more complex. As of 1950, Pius XII said that Catholics did not have the liberty to propose that Adam and Eve might not have been two individuals, but the magisterium has since shifted on that, and today it allows, doesn't teach, but it allows people to explore other possibilities about who Adam and Eve might may have been, as long as you preserve the doctrine of original sin, which the Catechism emphasizes was a real event at the beginning of human history where our first parents turned away from God. So when we're talking about early Genesis, it conveys truths, but those truths are not always literal in terms of how they happened. They can be conveyed in literary ways rather than in strictly literal ways. So that's a general sketch of how early Genesis works. But here's the break. So if you'd like more information about that, feel free to call back on another day, and I'll be happy to drill deeper into some of it.
I'll tell you what, too. I'll give you a book if you'd like, Ryan. Thank you for starting us off. It's Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. You just hang on, give us an address, we'll send it to you. And right back with more Bible questions with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Who was Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. Was he a great teacher? A religious myth? The Messiah and Lord? In Evidence for Christ, apologist Jimmy Akin builds a powerful step-by-step case from history, scripture, and reason, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the risen Lord. Get your copy of Jimmy Akin's Evidence for Christ today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Feeling stuck? Feeling like you're not sure what's next? Well, you can be sure of this. God is not finished with you yet. In his new book, Not Finished Yet, Dr. Marcus Peter shares a powerful message of hope, healing, and transformation in Jesus Christ. Read it to discover how to overcome struggles, embrace grace, and step into the life God is calling you to. Get Not Finished Yet today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The world has a lot of questions about Catholicism. It's a big faith, and it deserves a big book of answers. Well, now it has two. Get the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, and have 300 clear, reliable Catholic answers right at your fingertips whenever something comes up at work, with friends, or around the dinner table. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, at shop.catholic.com, or pick one up at your favorite Catholic bookstore. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I've got a bunch of codexes next to me, codex of Jimmy's books. Evidence for Christ is the most recent one. The Bible is a Catholic Book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days, plus one to becoming a better apologist. The Fathers Know Best, of course, that's the essential guide to the teachings in the early church. Teaching with Authority. And you can see I don't say it like, and I got to the end of the list, because you just don't get to the end of the list of Jimmy's books. I don't even think Jimmy knows where the end of the list is. I'm not. You might, Jimmy, but I don't think you do.
No, I don't. I was meeting with a friend of mine today, and we'd send him, he's got a podcast, and we sent him a copy of Evidence for Christ when it came out. And he said, so what book number is this for you? And I said, I don't know. I don't keep track.
That's funny. Yeah, most people don't even have to keep track. Like, that's not even a thing people have to keep track of. But people that do write books generally do keep track, Jimmy. I'm not criticizing you or anything. I'm just saying. Generally, they do.
Yeah, well... There's a good bit, but I I'm not concerned about putting trophies on my shelf. This is my 85th book.
Yeah. And,
you know.
Yeah. Right.
Whatever. God knows the number. I don't have to.
That's right. He knows the number and the quality. All right. Let's go to.
That's the scary part.
I don't know about that. It seems like high quality.
God is your book reviewer. Yeah. Wow.
Well, both very high standards and a great deal of understanding, Jimmy. So you get both sides of that.
He'll give a generous reading, but still.
All right, let's go. It's Bible questions for Jimmy. This hour, we're going to Rhonda in Houston, Texas. Hey, Rhonda, you got a question for Jimmy?
Yes. I'm actually calling while I'm on the road here. Let's see. Thank you for taking my call. I remember I heard you talking at one time, and I didn't catch everything about, it was kind of confusing. It was in Revelation, and it was about like three levels of heaven. And I was wondering if you could maybe, clear that up, I guess, again. Because I thought there was just, you know, heaven and hell and purgatory. I don't know. I guess something about three levels of heaven. I have anxiety issues, and it kind of makes me a little anxious.
Which level are you going to get to? Is that what you're worried about?
I guess.
Yeah, okay.
Or sometimes I have to admit sometimes it's like I like listening to EWTN, but then there's sometimes there's some things because I just go along every day and I do the best that, you know, to my ability. And I pray to the Lord, my God, you know, sweet Lord Jesus, you know, to lead me. But yet I hear somebody, you know, say, well, you know, something like we're not sacrificing our lives enough. You know, we're too much saving our lives. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I'm doing something right or wrong or what.
Oh, Rhonda.
and then plus my parents, you know, have both passed away, and I'm hoping to see them one day in heaven. I believe in my heart that that's where they are, in heaven. I don't know where, but.
Okay, Rhonda, let's let Jimmy respond.
Let me address the issue you just brought up, and then I'll get to the question about third heaven. So God loves all of us, and he loves us so much that he sent his son, who actually died on a cross, to save us. And so we can be very confident in God's love of us, and we shouldn't be fearful in that way. So, you know, I would have great hope of seeing your parents again in heaven, and you know, just do what, you know, seems right at the time to try to follow God. And even if you make a mistake, God knows you're trying to follow him, and God doesn't hold people's honest mistakes against them. So I would say be at peace and don't worry yourself about matters like this. As Jesus, you know, points out, it doesn't help us to worry. And we've got enough, you know, different problems in life that we need to deal with. Worrying extra isn't going to help us. So just trust God and trust in his love and rest in his love for you, and Just do your best to love him and take care of you, and he'll take care of you, and you don't need to have anxiety about this. When it comes to your question about the different levels of heaven, it wasn't the book of Revelation where that's mentioned. It's 2 Corinthians. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about himself, and he's actually doing it in the third person. He's not saying this was me, but you can tell from the passage he's really talking about himself. And Christians all the way down through the centuries have recognized he is talking about himself here. But he says, I know this man who several years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it's in the body or not in the body, I don't know, he says, but he was caught up to the third heaven. And he then says he can't reveal most of what he experienced in this case. He says he heard things that people aren't allowed to talk about. And, you know, he was in the paradise of God, but he can't really talk about a lot of this. But he can talk about the fact that he did go to the third heaven, although he says he doesn't know whether he was in his body or not. So what that tells us is that there is a sense in which there are at least three heavens. The question is, what's the nature of these heavens? Now, one idea that has been proposed is that that the third heaven represents where God is. And you could try to support that by saying, well, okay, we sometimes hear about, because the term heaven is used both for the atmosphere and for outer space. Like, we hear about the birds of heaven, you know, they live in the atmosphere, they fly in the atmosphere. And then we hear about the stars of heaven, you know, they're in outer space. And then we hear about the angels of heaven, and they're where God is. So you could propose that there are these two physical heavens, the atmosphere and outer space, and then there's also the spiritual heaven where God and the angels are. And if that's the case, well, then there aren't different levels in heaven, meaning different levels in the spiritual heaven. So that's a possible interpretation that's been proposed. But when you study other literature from this period, from the first century and surrounding centuries, there's actually a very common idea that there are multiple heavens, and there are different numbers of them. In one of the most common numbers is seven heavens. And there's actually a survival of that today, where people who are like really happy, you'll say, oh, he was in seventh heaven, or she was in seventh heaven, meaning they were really happy, because the seventh heaven would be the highest of the heaven on this system. There are other numbers, though. Sometimes you might read about nine heavens or five heavens or three heavens or whatever, but there is an idea in some literature from this period that that there are multiple layers in the spiritual heavens. An example of a work that takes that approach is a first century Christian writing. It's not part of the Bible, it's not part of the New Testament, but it's called the Ascension of Isaiah. And the way the Ascension of Isaiah works, it envisions our atmosphere as below all of the spiritual heavens, and then there are seven spiritual heavens stacked on top of that. And as you go through the seven heavens, you get closer and closer to God and his glory, and it gets more and more wonderful. And in the Ascension of Isaiah, an angel escorts Isaiah up through the seven heavens to meet God, and then escorts him back down again. So there was this idea of multiple spiritual heavens. My thought is that there is a sense in which you can conceive of heaven as having multiple different levels, but it's oversimplified. Or it's simplified when you hear about three heavens or seven heavens or whatever, to make it easier for us to understand. The driving principle is that we're told in the New Testament that God is going to reward us according to what we do. If we do good in cooperation with his grace, we'll get more rewards. And the more good you do, the more rewards you're going to get. And so you can picture that as being higher in heaven the more good you do. Heaven is not actually a spatial realm that has high and low in it, but that's an image that we can use to make some sense out of the idea that some people are going to be more rewarded than others. I would say, though, there wouldn't be three divisions or seven divisions. There would be as many divisions as there are people. Because everyone's going to have their own individual level of reward based on what they did. And it's not, they're not going to naturally fall into just three buckets or seven buckets or nine buckets or whatever. It's that's really a simplification to make it easier for us to imagine, because our imaginations are not set up to work with the afterlife. It's outside of our experience. So we use images to help us imagine it, even though we shouldn't press the images too far. And I would say that's what the levels are. Also, I would not worry if you might, and I don't know that you were wondering about this, but based on the way you asked the question, it occurred to me that a person might wonder, well, like, what if I get assigned to the fifth heaven, but my mom is assigned to the sixth heaven, and my dad is assigned to the fourth heaven? Will we be separated in eternity? No, we won't. One of the things that is emphasized in, for example, in the book of Revelation, is how all of God's people are going to live together in joy and be together. So even if sometimes levels in heaven can be used to depict the amount of rewards you receive, it's not going to stop you from being able to get together with and communicate with other fellow Christians. It's kind of like, you know, Psychelet and I might have different rewards in heaven that you could picture as levels, or you could picture it as, you know, wearing fancy clothes. Maybe Psy has done more good than I have, and Psy gets to wear fancier clothes than I do. But that doesn't stop us from getting together and having sushi in heaven or whatever. It's just, you know, I just want to get up to where I'm king of all Londinian and get to wear a shiny hat. But
that seems reasonable.
These images do not represent barriers between Christians that will keep them apart or make them sad or anything like that, because the whole point of being in heaven is being united with God in joy. So don't worry about, you know, will I not see someone because they're in a different level of heaven? You know, no. You'll be able to see them. You'll be able to communicate with them. It'll all be great. And you'll be happy about whatever level of reward they've received, and they'll be happy about whatever level of reward you've received.
Does that make sense to you, Rhonda? Go ahead. Follow.
I don't know. Kind of, sort of. I mean, I guess what I've always had hope for in my heart, mm-hmm. is not only, you know, to see my family, but, you know, I think mm-hmm. about, I think the woman I think about the most in the scripture, and I think, wow, it would be awesome if I could one day at the end of my life and start a new life in heaven, get to meet my sweet Lord Jesus, and maybe do like this woman did. Some say it was Mary Magdalene's. I think some say it was somebody else. But it too, because I carry both tears of sorrow and tears of joy. And so I'm thinking mm-hmm. in heaven I'll have tears of joy. And I'm hoping mm-hmm. to wash my sweet Lord Jesus' feet with my tears of joy and dry them mm-hmm. with my hair. Just like this woman uh-huh. did. And I guess, uh-huh. you know, I have a hope. I mean, I always say my most favorite thing that our Lord God made is rainbows. I'm kind of hoping mm-hmm. I'll see rainbows in heaven.
Uh-huh. What do you think, Jimmy?
Well, I would say that union with God is the greatest joy of all. And it's even better than seeing a rainbow is seeing God. But God has created realities that reflect his goodness. And so I wouldn't rule out seeing rainbows in heaven at all. But even if we don't see rainbows, we will see God, which is even better than seeing rainbows. When it comes to washing Jesus's feet and drying them with, your hair, that's something, again, it's a way of expressing intimacy and love for Jesus. You know, it's a very intimate thing to wash someone's feet with tears and then dry them with hair. And we'll definitely have that level of loving intimacy with Jesus, whether or not it's expressed in exactly that way. But since that's a meaningful symbol to you, it could be something that you experience in a more literal way. But even if you don't, it's something that you'll have that level of love and intimacy with Jesus, whether it's expressed in that way or a slightly different way.
Rhonda, I have to go to the break. I'm actually a little late for it, but if you would like a book, a little book that Jimmy wrote called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, we'll send it to you. Give Edgar your address and we'll do that. Thank you so much. We got to take the break. We'll come back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. And look, there's one line open, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Catholic Answers Live, Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Bible questions for Jim. I'm going to keep going right back to the phones because they're full. Well, no, there's one line open still, 888-318-7884. Carlos in Canada. Welcome, Carlos. You got a question?
Hello, yes. I had a question regarding the Bible.
Carlos, can you speak right into the phone? You're a little soft.
Oh, okay, yes. Can you hear me now?
That's better. Speak up nice and loud for us.
So in Matthew 2:23, Jesus returns from Egypt with Mary and Joseph and settles in Nazareth. And then it says that he will be called Nazarene. Now, the difficulty for me is that I don't find this in the Old Testament anywhere. And this is something that Matthew says this is something prophesied by the prophets, right? So this would be something that you would expect to find in the Old Testament. But also the other thing is that Nathanael also says in the Bible, can anything good come out from Nazareth, like implying nothing good comes out of it. But that is where the Bible says Jesus comes out from. So how to reconcile this? Are we missing a book maybe that we didn't add, or what happened?
Okay, well, there certainly were prophets who made prophecies that are not recorded in Scripture. In fact, there were a lot of prophets who didn't write any books of Scripture, like Elijah. For example, he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and he didn't write a single book. Among prophets who did write books, we know that there were literary prophets, meaning prophets who wrote books, that we don't have today, like Iddo the seer, For example, there's the Old Testament refers to a book called The Visions of Iddo the Seer, but that book is lost. We ain't got it. And there are quite a number of books that have not survived down to today. So it is possible that Matthew was aware of books by more than one prophet that contained a prophecy saying the Messiah would be called a Nazarene or something like that. And you can have, you know, identical or near identical prophecies in more than one prophet. For example, the book of Isaiah says that at one point that in the Messianic age, knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. And in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk says the same thing, that in the Messianic age, knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. So you can have a single prophecy show up in more than one prophet. And it's possible that this prophecy about Jesus being called a Nazarene is something that was mentioned in multiple prophetic books that we no longer have. So that is possible. It's not the only possibility, though. One thing that has also been proposed is that we should not be looking for a single passage that says it straight out, that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. This is based on the fact that unlike Matthew's other prophetic fulfillment announcements, this one's a little different. Normally, when Matthew uniquely does this, Matthew, unlike the other evangelists, he's really big on saying, this fulfilled what the prophet said, and then he quotes something from the Old Testament. And Matthew does that like 10 times in his gospel, and the other evangelists don't do it that way. So this is something Matthew in particular is really interested in. But what Matthew normally does is he names the prophet. Like if you look just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 3 of Matthew, it's talking about John the Baptist, and in Matthew 3:3, it says, "For this is he," meaning John the Baptist, "who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said," and then he's got a quote. So Matthew normally identifies a single prophet and names that prophet when he gives us a fulfillment notice. But in the passage you're asking about at the end of Matthew 2, he doesn't do it that way. He says that Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So rather than look for a single quotation or a single prophecy that we expressed in similar words, like the Isaiah Habakkuk prophecy that I mentioned, it's been suggested by some scholars that what Matthew is referring to here is a theme that appears in different prophets. And so there's some kind of theme that can be summarized as the Messiah is going to somehow be a Nazarene. And if that's what's meant, then we've got some plausible candidates. For example, there's a prophecy in Isaiah 11 that says that God is going to send a branch from the roots of the stump of Jesse. And the word in Hebrew for branch is netzer. And there are other similar passages that connect the word for branch with the Messiah. And so the idea here is that Matthew is summarizing these passages that deal with the word branch in Hebrew, netzer, as, okay, he's going to be called a Nazarene. That's Matthew's summary of these several different passages that deal with branch prophecies. And so that's another possibility of what's going on here in the text, that it's not meant to allude to a single statement, but is a summary of a general theme that different prophets express.
Carlo, thank you for the call. We can send mail to Canada now, so I'm going to mail Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, if you'd like it. The music means I got to take a break, but it does not mean Jimmy's going away. It doesn't mean we're done with Bible questions for the day. We've got loads of your Bible questions to come. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the man behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin podcast. Back to answer those questions right after this on Catholic Answers Live.